We come this morning to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the more important and probably one of the better well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. And we noticed last week that Isaiah 55, coming right on the heels of chapter 53, when understood in its context, is something of an invitation to salvation after the finished work of Christ is presented to us in chapter 53. Keep in mind that Isaiah was prophesying, and these events took place about 700 to 800 years after Isaiah wrote. And so we look back now to chapter 53, and we're amazed at the number of prophecies that were fulfilled at Calvary as Isaiah wrote them by way of prophecy. Chapter 55, as we noted, is an invitation to all men, women, boys and girls to come and to avail themselves, to take advantage of the finished work of Christ. Now we come this morning to chapter 56, and there is a specific group dealt with in chapter 56. That group is Gentiles. And we should ask this morning, are there any here of Jewish descent this morning? I figured that probably there may be one or two, but by and large, we are Gentiles. And we have a special interest in this chapter because we're looking back now and we're seeing how Gentiles would be brought into the blessings of salvation as well as Jews. This is not simply a New Testament concept, it is an Old Testament concept as well. But keep in mind that the gospel consistently was given to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But that does not mean that the Gentiles were neglected. It was simply that God chose Israel to deal with her as a nation and to use Israel as an object lesson of what God would do with a nation and with individuals who trusted Him. But even to this very day, or actually through the book of Romans, dispensationally, the gospel would always go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's read from chapter 56 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls, a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner, to join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be a servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called an house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. Some very interesting verses that are repeated in the New Testament in these verses, aren't there? For example, what comes to mind when we read the latter part of verse 7? My house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. What comes to mind when we read this? The cleansing of the temple. Remember, the Lord Jesus saw all the corruption going on, and he said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. That is a direct quotation from Isaiah 56. What about the latter part of verse 8? Yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. John 17, the scriptures teach, the Lord Jesus speaking, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. There are others, and there it was direct reference to the Gentiles who would come into the good of salvation once the gospel was preached to the Jews. And so this is another chapter where we find direct reference to the New Testament. Let's go back to verse 1 and look at it verse by verse. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. The question is often asked, did God save people in the Old Testament based on keeping the law? There are verses that we read, and we would think that was the case. Here in the Old Testament, the prophet says, keep justice, do righteousness, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. And some would say, and I say it lovingly, there are still mainline churches today that teach that keeping the law, behavior, performance, is the way of salvation. Keep the law, keep the Sabbath, do the best you can, and God will save you. And again, I say it lovingly, there are many right here in beloved America who hear that from week to week. Keep the law, keep the Sabbath, do the very best you can, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and God will see that you are doing the very best you can, and he will save you based on a life well lived. Is that what these verses teach? The answer is, of course, no. There are things that true believers do that give evidence of salvation, but that does not mean that they were saved by doing those things. For example, when John the Baptist was baptizing, remember the Pharisees came to him and presented themselves as candidates for baptism. And do you remember what John the Baptist said to them at that point? He said, you generation of vipers, that was not a compliment, you generation of vipers, and paraphrasing, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, then I will baptize you. Was he telling them that they needed to do enough in order to be saved, and then he would baptize them? No, the answer was, he was teaching repentance. And the turning away from the injustice, turning away from their sin, would be an evidence that salvation had already taken place. So we want to be very clear. Scripture consistently teaches from Old Testament into the New that salvation comes first by faith, and then the evidence of salvation is worked out in the life. We understand that, don't we? And so these verses, consistent with the whole of Scripture, teach that salvation is by faith, and the evidence of salvation is work. I'd like for us to just stop here for a moment and look at a few verses that I believe bear out that truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Again, if you're taking notes, you might want to put something like this. Salvation has always been by faith, never by work, but the evidence of salvation is always by work, not by faith. The evidence. And we'll look at several verses. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice the next phrase, verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So according to Paul, is salvation by grace or by work? By grace, isn't it? And work has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Are we ready? Are we willing? Are we clear enough to accept that statement without any argument? Salvation is by grace through faith. We would say that grace is the supply, faith is the channel. We come to God by faith, and we are saved by grace. Now, is the emphasis on grace or on faith? The emphasis is on grace. And the reason I say that is, how much faith does it take in order to be saved? A pound? A grain of mustard seed? And there it's speaking of prayer, not even salvation. So do we need a yard of faith, a pound of faith, a quart, a pint, an ounce? The emphasis is not on how much faith. The emphasis is on where your faith is placed on the finished work of Christ. And the emphasis here is on grace. God saves us by grace. And what is grace? Let's look at it in a little bit of a different light this morning. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. And we will never wear out that thought, will we? For all eternity, I believe we'll sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. Grace has no limit. It has no bottom. It has no height. It has no dimensions. It's simply larger than all of us. So God saves us by grace. And the interesting thing here to keep in mind is God is not trying to set up fences to limit the number of people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. So it's by grace. It's through faith. It is not of work. And again, if you would look at verse 9, not of work, lest any man should boast. What is a good illustration of a man who was saved by grace and never did one thing under the category of work before he was taken to heaven? He's on the cross. We looked at him last week, didn't we? His hands were nailed, his feet were nailed, he died. Soon after he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He did not one thing for work. So if as many men teach, when we stand before God, he's going to set up this giant scale, and he's going to put our good works on one side and our bad works on the other, the thief on the cross would have absolutely nothing to put on the good work side, would he? So if we believe what false teachers are presenting, that salvation is based on whether you have many more good works than bad, then he's in bad shape, and Christ told him a lie. I say that reverently. No, he's in heaven right now, and as far as we know, he didn't have one good work to show or to evidence his salvation, but he's just as saved as anyone in heaven because salvation is by grace. It's God giving us something we don't deserve. But what is the relationship then between salvation and works? Are we then to be saved and then not do any good work? No, look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, when we're saved by grace, but the purpose for salvation, at least one of the purposes, is that we then begin to bring forth good works for the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. This word, workmanship in verse 10 is an interesting one. It's a word similar to a word from which we get the word poem. Poema. A poem is a beautiful formation of words. It's a thing of beauty. So in the Christian life now, God is working in you and me, bringing about the character of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. And the Holy Spirit is chipping away all that is not of Christ in our lives. It's a lifelong process. It doesn't stop until we draw our last breath. And when we're presented before the Father, God the Father will say something like this: He is just like my Son, with a new and glorified body, with a new mind, the mind of Christ. God's purpose in us will ultimately be finished. And every one of us will be like Him when we stand before God. So the relationship is, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. Saved by grace, through faith, the evidence, good work, after we're saved. Now if you would go to the book of James, and we'll begin in chapter 1 of the book of James. Let's start at verse 20. Speaking now to believers, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then if you would look please over to chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? And I'm paraphrasing now. Can that kind of faith save him? Quite a question, isn't it? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? So is it possible, according to James, to be saved, to be genuinely born again, without in some measure, if, unlike the thief on the cross, we have time to do it, or a life to live it, is it possible to be saved without there being some corresponding change in the life? Is that possible? Well, James' question, the rhetorical question is, if a man says he has faith, if a man says, I'm a believer, but if you search his life and do not find works that are consistent with a believer's life, James asked the question, can that kind of faith save him? That kind of faith. A faith that doesn't produce a change in our life. And look down, please. Oh, we'll take up at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his work, and by work, faith was made perfect or complete? The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, the man is justified by work and not by faith only. You say, oh my, what a contradiction. Is that what you're thinking? Many have thought that's quite a contradiction to Ephesians 2:8-9. Let me just sort of draw the two verses together. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What a contradiction, right? Actually, as in other supposed contradictions, understanding the context and understanding the purpose for which a verse is written helps us to understand that there are no contradictions. James is writing so that believers would understand the importance of living their lives before men. How will men know that we are truly converted? James says, by our work, by our lives. This is salvation in the eyes of men. If you and I have a profession, and our neighbors, our unsaved neighbors, do not know the Bible, they do not know Christianity, how will they know that we are different from all the other neighbors? By our work. By our work. That's James' perspective. Paul's perspective is in the sight of God. How are we saved in the sight of God? By faith. And work has nothing to do with it, other than being the result of true salvation. Paul teaches consistently salvation is by grace, through faith, not of work. James is teaching exactly the same thing. He teaches salvation by grace, through faith, but in the eyes of men, let them know that we belong to God by the evidence of our salvation. Does that make sense? Any questions, any confusion there? All right, let's look at an illustration of this, verse 25 of James chapter 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by work when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? The illustration here is Rahab. When was Rahab saved?
When she by faith put the scarlet thread in the wilderness.
By faith, Hebrews says, by faith. How did her friends, how did her neighbors, how did her family, we should say, know that she was a believer? By her work. And remember, Rahab was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. And this, I think, doubly illustrates Isaiah 56. The salvation that God brought to Israel was not simply for Israel only, but for Gentiles as well. And so as they were moving into the land of Jericho, God wanted other people to be saved as well. And so when the spies went, Rahab heard the story, and in her heart she believed on the living God of heaven, and the evidence was she took care of the spies, hung the scarlet thread in the window, and now James comes along and says the evidence of her salvation was her work. But it began in her heart by faith. Now here's another illustration. Baptism. I'm going to ask a few leading questions, and I trust that they will not sound too simple or silly. But just for emphasis, let me ask a few questions. You have a sinner set down into the baptistry pool, and the preacher takes this person down under the water and pronounces these words, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and they come up, true or false, going down underwater saves them. False. We all understand that. Even though Peter says, the light figure whereunto even baptism doth also, what? Save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What Peter is saying there is baptism is a picture of salvation, isn't it? A picture. The water doesn't save us, the blood does. So what took place in that sinner's life and heart before baptism was they heard the gospel, trusted Christ as their personal Savior, and because the Bible teaches that new converts should be baptized, now that saved sinner steps down into the waters of baptism, and this is a picture of salvation. We normally ask the person standing there, have you put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? That person says, yes, I have. Based on your faith in the finished work of Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, baptism saves you. Or, to paraphrase, baptism is a picture of how you were saved. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer to the conscience. Baptism is a picture. We try to always explain it this way. The water speaks to us of death. When they're standing there in the water before they've gone down, that's the picture of their old life. And going down under the water, they disappear. They're buried in the waters of death. And they do not stay there. When we bring them up out of the water, that is a picture of the new life they have in Christ. It's all a picture. It's all a symbol or a representation. Salvation took place long before they ever stepped down into the waters of baptism. But baptism is an evidence of salvation. In some countries, and I've been there, in some countries, new converts are not considered Christians until they're baptized. Because oftentimes baptism opens them up to such persecution, they lose their jobs, their families kick them out of their homes, they lose their houses in many cases. They're not really called Christians until they go through with baptism. But even in those countries, when were they saved? When they trusted Christ? Or when they were baptized? When they trusted Christ. That's the context of Isaiah 56. Now, is it important to be baptized? Yes. It's the first act of obedience in the new believer's life. And it should be done quickly after salvation. I believe the New Testament teaches that baptism should follow quickly upon salvation. Because every example is almost immediately. The Ethiopian eunuch trusted Christ and was baptized. The Philippian jailer trusted and was baptized. Cornelius trusted Christ. And so the picture, it seems to me, is that salvation comes and then baptism. For whatever reason, we have, I think, culturally changed it some. We have now put baptistries in our church buildings, and rather than using lakes and ponds and rivers, we have culturalized it, and now we normally wait until there is a group of people to be baptized, and we let it build up, and I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily, but to be faithful to the scripture, I believe the scriptural example was salvation, instruction concerning baptism, and then baptism came very quickly after salvation. That's taught in the New Testament consistently. It's taught in the Great Commission. Yes, sir? That's right. Baptism is a proof or an evidence outwardly that we have trusted Christ as our personal Savior. We often say, baptism doesn't save you, it doesn't help to save you, it doesn't even make you a better Christian. It's simply a symbol, but it is a very important one. And that, I believe, is an illustration of Isaiah 56. Any questions about that or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Thank you. they felt pretty much that happened in my head.
Mm-hmm.
And that made it down from the military because I heard more than I had passed who recognized himself and he talked to me. He let me put down that for this one. He helped me spend it on my friends. And I don't even have to ask him, but he took study. And I thought, oh, yes, he goes to us and so that's how I've been talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he was other. And they called everything Bible story, new Bible testimony, real people that the life will be told about for us that it's in that case. And my heart is burning now when I see the children. So because I'm not talking to this thing called life.
Mm-hmm.
It's just to get some things that you can immediately put in, you know, because it's going to do this. And just pray the Lord, he's troubled me and helped to talk me back to how they can run back into the back that next week. And let your sister say,
thank you for that. That's something that's sometimes hard for all of us to be completely honest about, and I appreciate that. I think the culture in which we live dictates oftentimes how we present the message. And it should be the other way around. The message should predict how the culture responds. And by that I mean, when we go door to door, just cold canvassing, talking to people about the Lord, and you probably have the same experience, oftentimes we will ask the question, have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? That's the question we really want to get to. Oftentimes, people will say, yes, I was baptized as a child. See how the two have become synonymous? I was baptized at 12. Or the other answer often is, yes, I know I'm a Christian because I joined the church when I was. And these two things, at least these two things, have become almost synonymous with salvation. Walking the aisle, and as you said, shaking the preacher's hand, oftentimes is presented as salvation. I believe it's by well-meaning men and well-meaning churches, but we have to keep stressing over and over again that salvation is not church membership. And salvation is not baptism. And there are other things that salvation is not. To get back to what Scripture teaches, salvation is a one-on-one personal relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you came to Him, not when you came to the church. It's when you came to Him, not when you were baptized. These other things are, as Howard said, the evidence or the proof. Now, we should join ourselves to a local church. We should follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But keep in mind, water never washed away one sin. It's blood. Putting your name on a church roster or church roll is not the same as putting your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are two different books. And so we want to keep that clear, don't we? Culturally, again, especially in the South, the Bible Belt, everybody that goes to church usually goes at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, unless you go early for Sunday school. Then you can add the other hours of 5:45 or 6 o'clock on Sunday night. 11 o'clock is church go-to-meeting time in the South. And you pick up your Bible and put on your suit or your best dress, and you go and hear a sermon, and through the years it's become synonymous to say, I go to church, therefore I am a Christian. Or we might say, I live in America, and since America is a Christian nation, therefore I am a Christian. I am an American. It just doesn't work that way. We are believers because we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as our Savior, whether we even go to a church or not. And I say that guardedly. We're not recommending that you not go. The church does not make you a Christian. What was it, Vance Havner, who said going to church no more makes you a Christian than walking into a garage makes you a car? or going to the zoo makes you a monkey. It just doesn't work that way. You are a believer, a Christian, because you have a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's true. There was another voice somewhere. Yes, ma'am.
Program in church, if you do not go out door to door witnessing, you do not belong in the church. Well, she said what she did, and she would not go out any longer. But if this is the person who would never be able to see or anything, she's now teaching her to go to the church. And she didn't like the way they were being taught, allowed to get by with this test. But when she had a test, she would
walk along, and she made sure these children would learn what the Bible said. Mm-hmm. So she was a little bit closer to God than she was at the start. She did what I really appreciated. That is, that's it. And it was very God-led. Very good. Very good. All right, let's look down to verse 2. We are really booking here, making some time, aren't we? Alright, chapter 56 and verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Same thought there. The Sabbath was considered by the Jews to be a holy day, and the evidence that they were in a covenant relationship with God was keeping the Sabbath, or at least that's the way it became characterized, by keeping Sabbath. It was one of the signs of a covenant relationship with God, but again, keeping the Sabbath never saved anyone. It was simply the evidence to the Jews that they were in a covenant relationship with God. Now in the New Testament, we are not members of the Abrahamic covenant. If someone walks with you on the street after Bible study this morning and says, what covenant are you under that relates you to God in the year 2005, your answer would be, I am a member, using that word as you understand, you are a member of the new covenant. The new covenant is the new dispensation. And it began with the shedding of Christ's blood, and that covenant will continue until the millennial reign begins. Actually, the rapture of the church ends the new dispensation, and when the new dispensation closes at the millennial reign, all new believers, or all believers who are members of that new covenant, which includes all of them, will be taken up to heaven. And that's where, as believers, members of the body of Christ, we will enjoy the Lord in heaven. But we are not, as Gentiles, members of the Abrahamic covenant. That's Jewish. We are not members of the Davidic covenant. That's Jewish. We're not members of the Palestinian covenant. That's Jewish. And all of that is millennial. You and I are now in the new covenant, and we're looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming back, and when we see him, our heavenly bridegroom, we go to heaven to be with him. The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. The Jewish nation will see him when he comes at the second coming. And then that will usher in the fulfillment of the Davidic, Palestinian, and Abrahamic covenant. I hope that's not confusing, but those are Jewish covenants. You and I are in the new covenant. So the evidence for a Jew, this is one of the summary statements, the evidence that a Jew was in covenant relationship with God was the keeping of the Sabbath. But that has never been commanded of the Gentiles in the New Covenant. Look down, please, to verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner, or the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. To the eunuch who keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them will I give in my house, and within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Now, what would be the eunuch's complaint in this context?
That you favored the Jews.
Favored the Jews, and I will never have sons and daughters, because a eunuch does not marry. God says, what I will give you as a converted Gentile coming unto salvation is better than a lineage, better than sons and daughters. You'll be in my house forever. You'll have brothers and sisters and a family, much better than an earthly family. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, verse 5. And the balance of verses 6 through 8 continue the same thought. Now, look down, please, to verses 9 through 12. The thought changes from salvation for the Gentiles to condemnation for false teachers and false shepherds. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Who is he speaking of here? He's speaking of spiritual leaders, shepherds, who are not doing their job. And he is prophesying of a day when the leaders in Israel, to cut through a lot of red tape, it would have referred to the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis that were present in Christ's day when he came. Remember, it was the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders who rejected Christ and literally led the nation Israel into putting Christ to death. That's who he's speaking of here prophetically. The latter part of verse 10, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber, yet they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Speaking here, again, of the context of cleansing the temple when the Lord came, what had happened to the temple that would allow men and women to set up money tables? They were selling sacrificial animals at a great profit. What had happened to the nation Israel that would allow them to create a zoo or just a commercial center in the house of God where money was being made and it was just commerce? Why did the Lord Jesus get so angry when he saw all of this? They were not praying, were they? They were not yielding themselves to the Lord and preparing themselves for the Messiah to come. They were padding their wallets. And the Lord began to throw over these tables, and Scripture says he made a small scourge of rope. Now, in judgment, he remembered mercy. His scourge was made of small rope. Later, he would be scourged with the cutting lash. But he began to, in anger, throw over these money changers, tables, and ran them all out of the temple. So that's certainly not the meek and lowly Jesus. It certainly was not. That was the wrath of God against the leaders in Israel and the people who had followed them. We see much the same taking place in religious circles today. Much the same. And I don't want to be offensive in saying this, but when we see football and soccer stadiums filled with hundreds of thousands of people, and the offerings being taken from those hundreds of thousands of people, can you imagine how much money is taken for that so-called evangelist to agree to come to preach? I wonder often if the Lord doesn't look on that with the same anger that he looked on the temple. When money has such a part in the work of God, it made the Lord angry. I believe he would be angry all over again. Because Peter says they're making merchandise of your souls. They're doing it for money. And they are tricking the people. I don't have time to go into all this, but the so-called faith healing movement today, let me say that God still heals according to his will. He still does the miraculous when it's his will. But faith healers are no longer on the scene like a Peter or a Paul. These so-called faith healers that walk up to someone and pronounce them healed of a cancer that the person didn't even know they had. That sort of thing is going on, and the reason people are coming is out of hope that perhaps they will be healed. And they're giving their money, thousands of dollars. You know that if those men were of God, if it were genuine ministry, money would never be mentioned. You'll never find where Paul or Peter or any of those men of God ever asked for money unless it was for someone else. Paul would ask for the suffering saints down in Jerusalem. He said, get the offering taken before I get there so that we don't even have to talk about money. How refreshing. But now they're passing the offering no longer a basket. It's 5 gallon drums they're passing. And, it takes ushers, 10, 20, 30 ushers to carry the offering out. And we understand, mind you, that it takes money for the work of God to go on, but where the Lord's people love the Lord, they do not have to be bribed or coerced or pressured to give. They give because they love the Lord. That's called a love offering. And they will do it because they love the Lord. They do not have to be pressured or coerced or bribed into giving. It's an act of worship. And so I believe the Lord, in many cases, would want to have the temple cleansed all over again today. He is describing here men who are not preaching because they love the Lord or love people. They love themselves, and they are blind, they are lazy, they are indolent, and they are selfish. And here the apostle says they're irresponsible leaders, and they've become blind leaders of the blind. Is there any more pathetic thought? A blind man trying to lead other blind men? The Lord says they both fall into the ditch. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Thankfully, there's some like Nicodemus who had an open heart. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader in Israel. But when he met the Lord, he had a real heart to know the Lord. And I believe Nicodemus was born again. But the majority of them were not. And here's a little challenge for us. Do you know of even one Sadducee in all the Bible who was ever saved? I'm not aware of one. A few Pharisees, a few leaders were, But by and large, they led the mob to have Christ put to death. And that's what Isaiah is talking about right here. All right, any questions or comments about our lesson this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for salvation full and free. We thank you that the grace of God is so deep, and so wide, and so abundant that all may come. We thank you today that the door of salvation stands wide open. The Lord Jesus says, to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we pray today, Father, that around the world many souls will come to the Savior. We pray, Lord, for the work of the gospel here in Durham and Raleigh and surrounding areas. We pray for those faithful men and women who are out doing the work you've given them to do. That you would bless them, strengthen them, encourage them. Father, we pray that the voices of those who preach the gospel might be louder and stronger than ever. We pray for those who are preaching a false gospel would be silent. We ask this in Jesus' dear name.